All right. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your many mercies to us. We ask the continuance of those mercies in Christ Jesus as we celebrate the Sabbath day. We pray for the Spirit's help to keep the day holy and to make all the right use of the day for the glory of the triune name. Father, we pray that with the Spirit's help, we may have attentive minds, that we may have receptive and loving hearts toward all of those gracious purposes that our Savior has for the Sabbath, as He is the Lord of the Sabbath. Father, in this time of study, we pray for the Spirit's help that we should so learn as to walk more faithfully, increase our understanding of your truth, and then cause us to walk more faithfully in it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We have been going over a review, if you will, of an infamous book, and I've been using Dr. Moeller's review of that book to help us. It is called After the Ball by a couple of homosexual scholars, activists, one a scholar in psychiatry, one in marketing, public relations. And they set out a kind of agenda for the homosexual movement in the 90s. And in the process, outlined agenda items that they urged would be necessary for the overcoming of the fear of homosexuality, overcoming moral disapproval of homosexuality in the 90s. They published that in 1989. And as we've been reviewing that, it has been remarkable to see how precisely that agenda has been followed. As we go through the highlights that Dr. Moeller has given in his book that I've been using, Desire and Deceit, I'll have further comments about how this agenda has played out. It looks as though it went point by point. However, as much intelligence as went into the agenda and into its implementation, it hasn't been entirely by design. And we'll see. Its success has not been entirely by a man's design, and we'll see more of that in a little bit. The things that we've covered already, the book by Kirk and Madsen, After the Ball, urged that there needed to be a repackaging of the homosexual portion of society, homosexual movement, as made up of those who really need to be seen as simply citizens who are demanding equal treatment. This is a desire to mainstream the movement, to see homosexuals not as a bizarre fringe element, but rather just ordinary, middle-of-the-road members of society who desire nothing other than the freedom to live in a manner which they see fit and doesn't require anything more than equal treatment. Secondly, he highlighted from the book that they needed to establish themselves as a victimized minority. And so we highlighted there something that helped with that. And here we point out that this clearly wasn't by the design of any human agency. The AIDS epidemic provided a plague that affected, at the outset, primarily the male homosexual community, and nearly wiped out all of the leaders of that community. Created an opportunity, according to Kirk and Madsen, as As uncomfortable as it may sound, they said, nevertheless, it's an opportunity for us to cast ourselves as victims and to gain sympathy. And so we should take that opportunity, they urged. Also, we pointed out the use of what came to be called hate crimes to foster sympathy. And we discussed the notorious Shepherd incident and how the truth, as we would understand it as Christians, was no object, was not a concern. Rather, the agenda was the concern, and the press, the media, went right along with the agenda and didn't have a careful eye toward properly understanding what happened in that heinous crime and prosecuting it accordingly. Rather, it was taken up as a crime that provided that sympathetic perspective, that provided the scenario of a victim of a crime because of his homosexuality. That wasn't, in fact, apparently, at all what happened. And as we looked last week at some of the reporting on that, it was seen as useful, nonetheless. Even if it wasn't true, that's really not an issue. What matters is that it was useful to the movement. And now that it's served its purpose, and we have hate crime legislation, we have a whole new victim perspective on this minority class of people, that incident has served its purpose. It's okay now if the truth comes out. It's just what's important to understand about that is not only the immorality of jettisoning the truth, but one needs to understand how fundamental the truth is to order in society. If the truth is jettisoned, society will be shredded. It is the fundamental basis upon which all of the constructs of society work. The judicial system requires truthfulness. Equity has as its foundation the truth, right? The enforcement of laws requires, from the inception of the law to its implementation, truthfulness as its foundation. If the society no longer has a proper concept of an absolute with regard to truth, society will disintegrate. There's no longer any basis in any part of society for stability if truth is radically rejected. In the marketplace, transactions that take place there require an assumption, a foundation of truthfulness in the transaction, that there isn't duplicity. Our laws against certain crimes and ill-doing in the marketplace have to do with a breach of that principle of truthfulness. So every part of society requires that. That isn't surprising from a right natural law perspective, not the kind that suggests that man by his own reason can come to all truth, but rather by recognizing that God has built his creation in such a way that human beings have to operate on a foundation of truth. We can see by what I just described, this disintegration that would take place if we jettison that, that the truth is essential to the order of society. And that's not a surprise to us, because we have in revealed knowledge in the scriptures the recognition that God calls himself truth. God is the God of truth and has embodied that precept in the Ten Commandments. In the ninth commandment, requiring that our obligations with regard to testimony be pure and truthful. That simply is the highest form of that principle. We are to be people of the truth. So it is a critical issue that we see how the truth is mishandled, how unimportant the truth is in relation to the agenda of any segment of society. Sadly, it isn't just this sexual revolutionary agenda that is willing to jettison the truth. Do we not all complain that we are fed lies continually by every political machine that operates around us, from the local level on up? This is not only a horrible shame and a reproach to the Creator and our sovereign God, but it's also something that should warn us. Society doesn't survive under those conditions for long. God's restraining hand has allowed for us to continue, but we see some serious disintegration as these things come to light. So, the AIDS epidemic and hate crimes provided an opportunity for a victimized minority to be discovered, to be put forward as a part of softening society's perspective on the homosexual movement. Thirdly, Dr. Moeller highlighted constant, frank, and open talk about homosexuality as an abstract social question of rights and laws was to be pursued while avoiding details about actual behavior, which would be found shocking and repulsive. And they were very forward about this. The ordinary behavior that accompanies that movement in terms of what it is uniquely about, and that is asexual behavior, is repulsive to ordinary sensibilities. We mentioned that Gary DeMar, if you can do the research, he understood that this was the principle being pursued, that the agenda was being put forward through vague terms about social ideas that gave it the presentation, gave it the appearance of being just one view among many and one which mature modern minds could discuss as a vague social concept. Gave it some respectability, and that avoided the particulars of the behavior being protected. And DeMar, to his credit, recognized that was what was going on, and so published several articles detailing what that was all about. What was that behavior really about, rather than this vague social concept? No. The thing being protected here is a certain set of very perverse behaviors. And so he did his best to make that clear, working down near Atlanta. Fourthly, mainstreaming the image and playing the victim required marginalizing certain extremes of the community. And they were very forward about that. If they were going to succeed in presenting this mainstream perspective that involved sympathy for a victimized minority, it was going to be necessary to sideline certain parts of the community that had been an active part of that community. Think NAMBLA, the North American Man-Boy Love Association. It's a pedophilia organization. That is an active part of the homosexual community, but they could not come into the spotlight if a victim mentality would be maintained. And they were quite forward about that. Indeed, Dr. Moeller quoted them on that point, and it's worth hearing what they said. They said, and here I'm quoting Dr. Moeller first, attractive young people, middle-aged women, well-appointed professionals, and smiling seniors would be far more likely to generate the needed sympathy. Furthermore, the most extreme gay groups, such as NAMBLA, would have to be kept out of the public eye completely. As Kirk and Madsen acknowledged, quote, suspected child molesters will never look like victims, end quote. That's a quote from Kirk and Madsen. So they were very forward about manipulating the public eye, the public persona, and the public perspective. This continues at this time. Those groups are marginalized and by the homosexual community as well, or you hear them say nothing about them at all. But we should point out, it's not as though Kirk and Madsen, from what Dr. Mueller cites, seek to condemn that movement or those fringes. Rather, simply, they're not a good one to have in the spotlight if we're going to accomplish the mainstreaming of our movement. Indeed, I don't know if they speak against that in the book directly, but there's nothing in principle in that movement which would give them a basis for condemning those fringes. The principles involved in that movement don't provide the moral hooks to hang that on, right? So, again, it's not as though there's any moral high ground here. You know, this is an agenda that's very crass, and it's being presented very bluntly.
Put forward the people that are useful.
That's right. Yeah, exactly. Those who are useful in furthering that agenda should be in the spotlight. Everyone benefits. Keep the ones who are less fruitful for that purpose to the sidelines, right? Marginalize them. Fifthly, Dr. Mueller highlights something that they brought out in the book, and that is a taking up of the language of sexual orientation. That's very important. That language was a means of avoiding issues of choice and morality. This, again, is an occasion where we highlight the fact that the truth is no object here. The agenda is the only thing that we have in view for those furthering this movement. Early on in the movement, in our modern era, as it came out of the sexual revolution of the 60s and became more pronounced in the 70s, language was originally used that was the exact opposite of that principle. That was because of the perspective of existentialism. That philosophical perspective places a great deal of emphasis upon individual assertion of purpose. Not meaning. Existentialism argues that there is no ultimate meaning. Meaning is something we construct, and it is the virtue of man, leaving aside whether the word virtue has any meaning, it is the virtue of man that he creates his own meaning through the asserting of his own will, of his own choices. He purposes to live in a certain way, and this gives himself meaning that he himself creates. And existentialism fosters that mode of approach to life. Well, with that mode in view, denying that there is any external meaning, denying that there is any external purpose in life, then human beings must be left free entirely to assert themselves in whatever choices they make to generate their own meaning. To generate their own purpose. This is the nature of the absurdity of the human existence. That's existentialism's perspective, part of it. Consequently, it was asserted that homosexuality as a lifestyle must be permitted because it is my lifestyle choice. And I don't know if any of you remember that language, lifestyle choices. That was a language used for homosexual action, activity, homosexual community at one time. The problem with that is that society as a whole never fully embraced the existentialist absurd perspective, you know, that there's no meaning, that there's no higher morality, there's no objective truth, and so on. Society, as Francis Schaeffer pointed out, tends to operate as though all those things are true, that there is objective reality, that there is objective truth, that there is moral purpose in life, and so on. So, if that's society's perspective, your assertion that you must be left free to make your own moral choices, makes you morally culpable. And if society as a whole disagrees with those moral choices by its standards, by its mutually agreed upon standards, suddenly you're not going to get very far. You're going to be held accountable for those choices, and because they're moral choices, you might be forbidden to make those choices. So that's not a very useful way to argue. And Kirk and Madsen highlight that as an inappropriate way to argue if we wish to accomplish the agenda. What they say, and here let me read from Moeller again, the success of the homosexual movement can be largely traced to the very idea of orientation itself. More precisely, homosexuals advanced their cause by arguing that they were born that way. Madsen and Kirk offer this as candid public relations advice, quote, "Gays should be considered to have been born gay," end quote. Alas, quote, "to suggest in public that homosexuality might be chosen is to open the can of worms labeled moral choices and sin, and give the religious intransigents a stick to beat us with. Straights must be taught that it is as natural for some persons to be homosexual as it is for others to be heterosexual. Wickedness and seduction have nothing to do with it," end quote. Again, very conscious of manipulating the public perspective by how we describe the movement. They urge one mustn't allow the moral culpability of choice to enter the conversation. That would be counterproductive, because then the whole idea of sin, of moral culpability, enters the conversation. And it somewhere along the way, we have taken on the assumption that anything natural is beyond moral critique. If it's natural, if it's native, if it can some way be construed as something that is natural, something that is that you are born with, then it's no longer open to a moral critique. And yes?
Are you saying that existentialism was not useful to this particular agenda?
After it came to the fore, they jettisoned that way of talking about it. Right. And the reason I would suggest is that society at large doesn't operate on that. It flavors much of society's conversation, but we don't operate on the assumption of the absurd and the meaningless and radical individual assertion of purpose being the only so-called moral good. That's not how laws operate. It's not how society tends to operate. And they were aware of that and urged that we have to avoid language that leads to moral culpability.
And because existentialism included moral culpability.
Well, in the society that isn't radically existentialist, in the society that believes in moral virtues that are open and objective, then the individual who says, you have to leave me free to my own purposes because that's the only moral good, and society having a moral standard that they have agreed upon objectively, seeing that and disagreeing with those choices, is going to hold you responsible for it. Especially if you have asserted that you're doing them on purpose. I am making my way, and I'm doing so by design. Well, if the society says, yeah, but that design is contrary to our moral standards, then they're going to hold you responsible for it and tell you to knock it off. So Kirk and Madsen said, yeah, we've got to avoid that whole conversation of moral culpability. We've got to say we can't help it. And if we can't help it, you can't hold us responsible. Indeed, you need to leave us alone.
So it's not a choice they made.
Exactly. That's how we need to argue, they said. And I wanted to point out, that was a shift. That was a shift in how they argued. Early on, there was an argument that they made that you have to leave us alone because we have to be free to make our lifestyle choices. But that conversation was not useful because that leads to moral culpability in a society that believes in some kind of objective moral standard. Even if they believe that very inconsistently, you're not going to get far in that context. Simply asserting the highest good is my own choice. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. So, instead it was argued that this was beyond moral scrutiny because it was something that was inborn, that they indeed had no volitional control of this. Rather, this is something with which they were born. And it being native to them, natural to them, it's not something that was open to moral scrutiny. Now, we should pause for a moment to highlight the emptiness of that argument. That's pressed today, and many of us as Christians, many moralists in the more technical term, a more technical way of referring to those who hold forth a moral standard that is objective, to which all must be held accountable, we get sucked into a debate that is really fruitless from the outset, and we need to understand that. I want to shine some light on that for you so that you can avoid that cul-de-sac. You know, don't go down that trail. It's a dead end. Here's why. Nobody in that conversation really buys that argument. It's made all the time. Hey, I was born that way. How can you hold me accountable for it? Nobody really buys that argument. Think about it. They will use all sorts of means to try to foster that argument. They'll go to science. They'll go to nature and say, hey, if we can find some animals that behave this way, then we see that it's normal and natural in nature, and you no longer can criticize me because it's natural, because it's just something that happens to be inbred in some way, and we're born that way. It's no longer something open to moral scrutiny. Again, nobody buys that argument fundamentally. It's a cul-de-sac. It's a useless argument from both sides. And it's not very hard to recognize that. You know what else we can find in nature? Cannibalism. You know what else we can find in nature? All sorts of violence. Bloody, horrific things that no one would use as an argument for justifying, oh, I don't know, say, axe murderers, right? You see all sorts of remarkable violence in primates. You see cannibalism. You see all sorts of repulsive behavior in nature. You know, if it's sauce for the goose, it's sauce for the gander, right? So if we can argue that, well, I found it in nature, it must be okay. How can we stop there? What non-arbitrary principle do we exercise to stop there about one behavior and leave off with regard to another behavior? You know, if natural is a meaningful argument, it is for the whole thing. If natural means that it's not susceptible to moral scrutiny, then you can't just pick and choose, because you've already asserted that as the principle. Of course, nobody actually asserts that principle when they're making that case, based on the fact that it's natural, based on the fact that I was born that way. Nobody actually buys that as a fundamental argument upon which to build their case, right? Because if it works, it gets them too much. It's more than what they want. So we don't need to go down that cul-de-sac. That's a dead end. Secondly, as a Christian, we recognize that whether I have natural inclinations or not is never the determining factor for moral culpability. Indeed, as Calvinists, we understand that every sin that we ever express is something natural to our fallenness, right? It doesn't matter what form that sin takes. It's always natural to me. I was born with that disposition. It may take any of a number of forms, some more heinous than others. I may have more aggressive dispositions toward certain sins. That's simply a greater degree and greater heinousness, but not different in principle to the initial problem, and that is I'm a born sinner. I am indeed born that way, and I'm morally culpable born that way. So, again, as Christians, we recognize that's not a meaningful argument from the get-go. We all have inclinations with which we're born that are immoral and for which we're morally culpable. We're responsible for what we do in relation to those dispositions, right? So it's a bankrupt argument, but it works marvelously well in our rather radically Arminian-flavored moralistic society. Right? For the Arminian perspective, the will is the one pristine principle in man. With it, he chooses God and good, and with it, he might choose ill, sin, and wickedness. Somehow, it's thought that, at least in what's sometimes called evangelical Arminianism, that the Spirit has given everyone the help necessary. Now it's up to him to choose the good, and he can. So, you know, of course, we recognize that's a faulty starting point. We don't agree with that at all. It's not necessary in the conversation initially to press the fact that, you know, you're totally depraved and without hope. You know, you don't start there. You want to end there. You want to end with them recognizing, look, your only hope is in Christ. We all have moral culpability. But we do want to understand that that way of arguing, that position is empty, both from an absolute sense, which we understand as Christians, that all men are totally depraved. But even in terms of the argument itself, nobody buys that. It's, you know, it's being used as a handy club at the moment with which to beat somebody else over the head. Do you recognize that that's an empty argument? Because it's used all the time. And it's really empty. Nobody buys that. The fact that you are born that way, the fact that this is natural to you, is a meaningless argument. Nobody buys that. It doesn't work as a precept for anybody in those arguments. Because it would prove too much if it proved anything at all. Does that make sense? So don't get sucked into that vortex. It's an empty argument. It's just a stick being used to beat you with. And it's worth pointing out, well, of course, that's not a good principle upon which to argue because nobody really believes that in an absolute way. Right? Wouldn't you agree that if I'm born with an inclination toward violence, I'm culpable for that? I'm morally responsible to do something about it? I cannot act upon those things? Wouldn't you agree that there are some people born that way? You know, it seems so. Science seems to show that. Am I suddenly no longer morally responsible? Nobody wants to say that. Yes. I should be given leave to do whatever I please? No, nobody thinks that. Yes?
Do we see examples of homosexuality in other species other than man?
We see examples of that behavior, but not like, you know, not like what we would see in the homosexual community, so far as I know. In other words, we see... I was talking with one of my kiddos about this last night, and... That's raised, you know, say, look, hey, you see this behavior in other mammals, right? So it's got to be natural, it's got to be okay. Well, we don't see the kind of thing that we see in the homosexual community. What we see is a beast that's confused, you know, during mating season. Oh, yeah, you can find that, sure, where, you know, the wrong partner is mounted, you know. That happens, you see dogs that way. You see animals behave in absurd ways. Do you see the kind of persistent misdirection? Right, sexual orientation. Not so far as anything that I've read or came across in research in biology. No. Can you find that behavior in various occasions? Well, yeah, you can. You can find that. The closest thing that they find to... that I read in the literature in the past was... sometimes you could find peculiar persistent behavior in gnats that could be made persistent through the presence of certain hormones, which is a pretty weak read. I mean, if you really want to say that the gnat is the closest thing you've got, no, I'm not sure that's a good strong argument. But you know. So, from the literature, and I'm not the most widely read, but I was in biology, and there's not anything that would be similar to sexual orientation as we describe it, as that group would describe it. No, you can find that behavior in certain species under certain conditions, but it's not the kind of thing that we would recognize as sexual orientation.
Are you going to deal with the argument that the brains are different?
You know, that hasn't been well established. Again,
and yet it's...
It's made. The argument's made. Yeah. We have to keep in mind...
As it's made like it's true.
Right.
Like they're arguing it.
We have to keep in mind what we learned about... I lost your name now, but the sociologist in Samoa.
Margaret Mead.
Yes, thank you. Mead in Samoa. You know, she went to find something and she found it. Surprise, surprise. You know, statistics have a bad rap that Dr. Satchi mentioned, you know, that if you don't use proper and transparent scientific method, you can make statistics say anything you would like. And that, in fact, has happened in relation to that. Most recently, there was research, and we'll touch on it more maybe, God willing, next week. There was research done to help establish genetic connections with regard to homosexual behavior, and it proved the exact opposite. Identical twins were studied, and there was absolutely no statistical association. There was absolutely no connection that could be proved to be genetic, because in the case of identical twins where somebody was of that sexual orientation, the other member of the twins was not, and there seemed to be no connection. So we can maybe look into that more next week. Any other questions before we close with prayer? All right, let's pray. Holy Father, we pray that you would be merciful to us, for we know that we are not naturally attuned to the truth. We are indeed born sinners. We pray that by the powerful working, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, that we should grow in our love for the truth, that we should be people who are unwilling in every way to compromise the truth. For you are truth, and you call us to be people of the truth. Father, we pray that we may be wise and that we may understand your truth in such a way as to be effective in living a holy life and witnessing for the truth. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.